Good morning. So, confess, how many of you have driven with the parking brake on? Let's see. With the parking brake on, John, come on now, confess. No, he's shaking his head. Oh, about 50% don't recall. Yeah, that's a good one. All right. And how many of you have driven with the parking brake on but refused to confess it just a minute ago? Sorry, a few more. You know what the sensation is like then, for well, at least half of you do, if not ask the person next to you and they'll tell you. And when you finally realize and all the lights on the dashboard are saying you're a fool or whatever, and you take the thing off, the car springs forward and you have this, there's a sense of release and there's a massive growth in efficiency in forward motion, right? Top speed is compromised with the parking brake on, your fuel efficiency is compromised, everything is hard work. And yet when that goes, you can spring forward and advance much more quickly and efficiently than you could before. So obviously that lends itself as an attractive metaphor to a whole bunch of different things. And one of those is in the environment of learning. I was talking to a professor at the University of Durban in South Africa just a few months ago, and He used the term cognitive load. Now, sorry, that sounds rather pretentious, and I've probably alienated a whole bunch of you now, but that's what professors do. They invent clever-sounding phrases that make them sound cleverer than you, so you stay out of their business. That's what it's all about. And so he has this term cognitive load. What does that mean? What it means is it's basically the parking brake to learning. And for different people, it can be different things. And what concerns him as a professor, as an educator, is the environment or the style in which he teaches. So, for example, some people learn well from books. In fact, this is not quite a teaching environment, but I'm sharing some thoughts with you right now, and for some of you, that won't be the best way to learn. You're like, well, I'll sit and listen politely, but at the end of the day, if I'm going to learn, I need to go to my house and sit at that desk in my bedroom or study and spread out some books and get my notepaper and a cup of coffee, and then that's my prime learning environment. That's the environment that has minimum cognitive load, as the slightly pretentious phrase has it. Whereas for some of you, sitting and listening to someone else speak is actually a good way to learn. And again, for some of you, you'd be better off if there was some vehicle for feedback, and you could sit in a group of three or four and discuss things and move forward that way. We have different learning styles, and because they can be typical by generation, obviously the teachers or the educators of the day are interested in trying to figure out what has the minimum cognitive load for the group that they're working with. So this professor decides, since he's teaching informational technology, IT, he's actually decided to run his courses online, even though the students might be in the same building, and have this kind of bitstream of information where you put some information out and they all get to comment on it and it moves forward like that. And that's, he thinks that that has the minimum cognitive load for his group. I wasn't going to be so rude as to say, hey, you're just mimicking Facebook, for goodness sake. What do you think you're doing? But so I didn't say that, but he seems to figure that's the way to teach that subject to this generation. Whether right or wrong, you have to commend what he's trying to do. Why is any of that relevant to us today? It's relevant because if you're like me, I have a desire to grow as a spiritual creature. I have a desire, I don't want to necessarily make that into a metaphor of learning like in a university environment, but there probably is some level at which that metaphor is valid. I have a desire to learn. And so what I want to try and do is identify sources of cognitive load. In other words, I want to identify the parking brake. Right? Because if I can get the parking brake off, then it's not about speed or race, but I can progress more efficiently as a spiritual creature. So what then might some of the parking brakes be that we can take off? Now, to state the obvious, clearly at some point we've got to dedicate resources to any task. So in other words, if we don't spend any time trying to be better as a spiritual person, and if we don't dedicate any mental or other resources to it, it's not going to happen. That's just stating the obvious. We have to dedicate resources. And it's the first thing I think to myself is, do I actually have a scheduled time of the day, week, month, year, whatever, to try and make this a reality? Have I set aside enough time? And that's the first thing I'm wrestling with, because life, particularly in California, is especially busy, and it's easy to have every waking moment filled almost responding to incoming messages and incoming demands rather than actually setting aside time for yourself, not in a selfish context, but to actually improve. And that's why I chose those few verses of the interactions of the two thieves on the cross with Jesus. Because I think for two people that were in remarkably the same circumstances, I mean the two thieves, their interactions with Jesus could barely have been more different. And so clearly, the difference between the two thieves must have been something spiritual, because clearly their physical circumstances were exactly the same, and their physical opportunities were exactly the same. So let's have a look at those verses if you have the Bible open in front of you. Here we are, verse 39. One of the thieves who hung with Jesus hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." So look at the nature of the relationship he has with Jesus. Jesus is someone that you scream to when you're in trouble. And I need to question myself, is that all he is to me? Is he someone that I largely ignore for the vast majority of my waking life, but in case of crisis, I will scream, "Save me"? That's one available relationship that I can have with Jesus. Do you notice Jesus' reply to him? Yeah, have a look at that. There it is. Nothing. Silence. Sometimes silences are just as important as what's said. I don't think Jesus was meaning to hate the guy or dismiss him, and neither do I. But there wasn't anything to say to this man. There was actually no connection established with him. We'll see why that is in just a second, perhaps. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." I don't wish to deride this man at all. In fact, let's be sympathetic to him and consider his circumstances both physically and mentally. Physically, he's being crucified. Now, we have minors in the room, so I don't want to make this too gory or awful, but you know what that means, and that means that his body is hanging from nails that have been bashed through him. The Greek word for hand refers to quite a lot of the forearm, and so I think there's often this misconception that nails are driven through the palms, but that's not true at all, because otherwise the weight of the body would simply tear you off. The nail is actually put between the radius and the ulna, so you're actually pinned there between the skeleton, so you can't fall off, can't tear free. So he's hanging there, doubtless in immense pain. And notice that his pain probably is much more than just physical. Do you realize that he must be in some degree of mental anguish? Why? Because the only man who can save him from this condition, you know, wouldn't it be handy if Jesus of Nazareth were there? Great! He is! And he's not doing anything about it. This man that is rumored as this reflection of God's love, this man who can perform miracles, the thief may previously have seen some of them, who knows? This man who was renowned for going around healing people who needed healing is 6 feet away or less, and he won't help. And he doesn't help. And the man is thinking, if someone doesn't help me, I'm going to die in a couple of hours. And a couple of hours later, he dies. So does Jesus, for that matter. So you can appreciate, perhaps, the considerable mental anguish that he's in. What, then, is the problem? What is the source of this inability to have a functional relationship with Jesus? And the other criminal perhaps gives us the clue. "Don't you fear God," he says to his friend, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." So his friend corrects him. It's something about a perceived sense of injustice. The first thief thinks this is ridiculous. Other people get healed by Jesus. Other people get their illnesses cured. Here am I with the most obvious illness of all, impending mortality. And this man who can heal me, you can tell he believes he can because he calls him to, and he wouldn't call him to if he didn't believe it, won't heal me. This is not fair. I'm not the only thief in the world. I'm one of the ones that have been caught recently and being punished for my crime. But I'm not the only one. Other thieves got away. other people got healed by Jesus. And here am I, both caught and able to be healed, and this man won't do it. And I suggest to you, that is perhaps the biggest impediment to spiritual learning, a perceived sense of my life is unfair. I think as long as we have that resident in our heart or mind, we can make no forward progress, no meaningful connection with the spiritual world. And that's, I believe, what this man's problem was. Because notice, the moment you think my life is unfair, it's not fair, he's got more money than I have, and he enjoys better physical health than I do, the moment you go there, everything becomes inward focused. Notice how the man isn't really talking about anything beyond himself. He only even sees the work of God, if he believes in God, as something that can operate within the 65 kilograms of hydrocarbon that he's desperately clinging on to. God is limited to working in that vehicle. And if God is limited to working in that vehicle, obviously he's very concerned about this vehicle. But he doesn't see anything beyond that. And that's why his world is enclosed. And Jesus, there's no reply that Jesus can give to him. If you can't see outside that sense of your mortal life, there's nothing out there if you can't see it. And that, I think, is the real issue. So I'll say that as a take-home point. A sense of injustice is probably the biggest parking brake you can put on your spiritual growth. Once you have been released from that sense of, wait, my life isn't quite fair, just like taking the parking brake off while you're driving, the car springs forward and everything becomes a lot easier. Things aren't heating up quite so much at the back end, and everything becomes a lot more joyful. You become aware of the universe around you, as indeed was the other thief. Let's see what he said to Jesus. Then the other thief says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, for a statement of faith, that's very short. It's only a handful of words in either Aramaic or English or anything. But it's incredibly comprehensive. Think about all the things that this man has covered in that simple statement of belief. What has he covered? Suggestions. Pardon? That there is a kingdom. Point one.
Resurrection.
It must be resurrection because he's not asking for his mortal life to be spared. He's just not scared that his mortal life is coming to an end. And there's no need to be scared if he can see outside of that vehicle and believe in a God that operates outside that vehicle.
And the inscription was true.
That's not what it is true, but that's not what he says, but
no,
yes.
He's saying, you are the king.
Right, thank you. That's yeah. So he's saying Jesus is a king. He says it's his kingdom. It's not just like Jesus will be on the door and can get you a backstage pass. He's saying, no, this is your event that's coming up. I know this. What else? A few other things, probably. Resurrection, he believes in that. Jesus being a king, he believes in that. The kingdom is a coming event, he believes in that. What else is he implying there?
Judgment.
Judgment, yeah. That Jesus has the right to say yes or no. I like that. Anything else? One more, perhaps the biggest one of all. It's always the one that gets overlooked.
Confession.
It is a confession, for sure. What else must he believe in? Because he deserves death.
Forgiveness.
Thank you, Josh, yes. He obviously believes in forgiveness. And realize, he's just been told by very educated people, i.e. the judge or whatever that is, that there is no forgiveness. He's just been told, you were caught, you're a thief, you're going to die. So there is no forgiveness. And the thief has actually said on the cross, wait, I think that judge was actually wrong. Actually, I can be forgiven. And here's the man who can do it. And so notice how that allows him, like the parking brake off, to just zoom forward in a spiritual sense. He's not even concerned about his material circumstances. It isn't that he isn't in pain. He's in as much pain as the other thief. It isn't that he isn't going to die. He is going to die. And so are you, and so am I. But it doesn't bother him, because he can see outside of that constriction. And that's the ultimate difference between the two thieves. Either you see beyond the mortal constriction or you don't. And if you don't, you will scream out for help. And maybe that help will come or maybe it won't. But if you do see outside it, you won't even scream out for that help.
It's not necessary. What's necessary is forgiveness, the grace of God expressed. And so then Jesus says to him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. So a brief excursion into theological things here. Our Christian denomination doesn't believe in immortal souls floating off to heaven. So how can Jesus say to him, today you will be with me in paradise? Now, if you're familiar with the way we reason things out, the familiar answer here is to say, well, let's just cheat with the comma. Let's just shove that comma somewhere else convenient and have it that Jesus is really saying, I tell you the truth today, you will be with me in paradise. That's a nice trick, but it's cheating. Yes, I know there are no commas in the Greek. I'm aware of that. But the translators know what they're doing when they put this together. And more importantly, where else does Jesus say, I tell you the truth today? Never. How many times does Jesus say, I tell you the truth? About 30 times in the gospel. The Greek words are actually amen, amen. You might know that. Amen, amen, I say to you. Truth, truth, I say to you is Jesus' familiar phrase. Never does it have today tacked onto it. So let's be clear. Let's not duck the question. He is saying, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, on one level, we can resolve that very easily. If the thief dies, his next waking moment will indeed be in that state of meeting the Lord yet again face to face. And that's a simple enough answer in its own sense. But I think Jesus is teaching one other important thing, because he has used that phrase, today something, once before. Who can remember where? Ah, yeah, you didn't expect to get grilled, did you? You expect to come and sit here and let's listen patiently. And then, James.
Zacchaeus.
Oh, excellent. Good job. You see, you didn't back up far enough in your reading. You should have started at chapter 19. What were you thinking? Let me just read the few verses that pertain to Zacchaeus, or Zacchaeus. It's in Luke chapter 19, the front end of it. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he couldn't because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. What's the attractive parallel between the thief on the cross and Zacchaeus? Two little details that make it stand out as an obvious kind of parallel.
Immediacy.
Actually, immediacy is the main point we're going to come to, Ken, so I'm glad you said that. But what's a more... Well, what has Zacchaeus done wrong? Nobody knows. He had deducted unlawful taxes from the people is the correct answer. And how would you explain that to Jonah or Rebecca? What would you say? In other words, keep it simple. I'm just a poor synchrotron physicist here. I can't do complicated stuff. So, in one word, he stole. And if you steal, you are a? Thank you. Thief. Where do we meet Zacchaeus? Jericho, that's a nice safe answer. More specifically, what's the picture that comes straight into your mind? Thief up a tree. Oh, hi. Yes. Thief up a tree. And I think that's why that story's there. Who cares that he's short? I don't care that he's short. That's not improving my spiritual life. I don't need this preserved for thousands of years to know this man wasn't very tall. But the important thing is, do you notice? Jesus is saying, I met a thief up a tree. But he confessed that what he did was wrong and said, I'm not going to do that anymore. And so I said to him, today, salvation has come to this house. So we're primed, if we're listening on the spiritual level, to know what's going to happen when we come to the crucifixion. I met a thief up a tree. He said, my lifestyle is not the way it should have been. I'm not going to do that anymore. He confessed his belief in the kingdom. And therefore I said to him, this is what Jesus says to the thief on the cross. Today, salvation has come to this house. The important aspect of the today being, as Ken had said, the immediacy. the fact that forgiveness is immediately apparent. And that's our second and final lesson that I want to take away from this morning's thoughts. Forgiveness needs to be immediate. Because we need it to be immediate, we need to reflect immediate forgiveness to others. Here's the interesting thing about Zacchaeus' case. Where was the stolen money? Let me be melodramatic. The money that he'd stole and taken from people that he shouldn't have done was stashed under his bed in bags marked SWAG. Right? Or actually, it's Hebrew, right? So it's G-A-W-S, presumably. Anyway, that's where the stolen money was still in the house. And Jesus didn't say, well, okay, Zacchaeus, I hear your statement of intent. Here's what we're going to do. You need to start paying that money back because you've rightly acknowledged you shouldn't have taken it. And when you've paid back every last dollar or whatever talent, then we'll sit down and we'll have a talk and we'll put you on a little probation program. And 6 months down the line, we'll meet up again and we'll see whether indeed I can say, look, I count you as one as mine. Now, that stolen money may well still have been in the house when Jesus said, today you have salvation because you have actually disowned it with your intention. Now, if Zacchaeus then goes back and starts stealing again, that's up to him to throw his salvation away. The point is that Jesus isn't going to micromanage that and put him on a probation program where he can't have forgiveness right away. Why is that important to us? Because sometimes we're going to die very soon, like the thief on the cross. The next thief he meets up a tree isn't going to live long enough to complete some probation program. And that's why it's good news for all of us that there isn't a probation program from God. He says, if you will say, I need to get rid of all of that self-indulgent living, I need to actually be a servant of God, then Jesus will say, today you will be with me in paradise. Today is the day that you have earned that salvation. And that salvation is yours to keep or yours to throw away, but you've earned it with that statement of intent. I say that because it has very real impact on our life as a Christian community. We do tend to inflict probation programs. We do tend to say, well, you know, you've been being a thief for quite a long time now, so maybe we'll just keep you back from a few roles for a while. That's not the biblical model. So there's my thoughts for you today. They're based on two things. You want to learn, you want to grow as a spiritual creature, you want to move forward. Ensure that you take off the parking brakes, the biggest one of which must be, my life is unfair. I don't get the breaks other people get. We all have a different array of life, that's for sure. We all have different talents, different abilities, different limitations, different disadvantages. None of that is fair or unfair. If we want to meet with Jesus and have a reaction where we can actually have a communication with him and hear from him as well as just scream, save me, then we need to get rid of that sense of injustice. That needs to go away. And secondly, as we operate with each other, just as Jesus would say to any thief up a tree, which is you and me in some senses, ensure that the forgiveness we grant to each other is immediate and complete. Ensure that when someone turns their life around and says, I'm just not going to do that anymore, we will be as prepared as our Lord was prepared to say, today, salvation has come to this house.